Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 together as we continue our worship. And thank you for your prayers for our church and for our missionary partners and for me and Tanya as we go to visit City Church in Austria in a couple weeks. To minister to Alex Lindsay and his family, and to our brother and sister, Josh and Miriam Colvin and their family. Fred prayed for that very well. And then on our way back, we're going to stop in the Netherlands and see our missionary supporting church partners. I can't even pronounce the name. This is how terrible this is going to go. Abel de Somme is the name of the fellowship, but this is a Yop's home church. And so as they've arrived already in Southeast Asia, we are the sending church, but they are supporting and all in, and God's just kind of put us together. So that's kind of what we're preparing for in the coming weeks. But I'll be preaching for us today, Romans 3, 21. To 26. Next week, we're going to cover verses 27 to 31, and then we'll get to hear from our new pastoral assistant, Joseph Darwin, while I'm out of town, and Rob Clark will be preaching for us as well. And then the summer, we'll resume our study in the Psalms. So it's just kind of been this default tradition that Psalms becomes kind of the summer study, because a lot of people are traveling, and it's hard to stay in the rhythm of the series, but we'll resume that soon. But that's your overview. Right now, let's focus our hearts on this particular text, truly the high point of Romans in many ways. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I told you when we began our series in Romans that many have argued through the centuries that Romans is the most important book or letter of the Bible. There were probably 10 quotes from various figures through church history who attested to the greatness of this epistle. What you may find interesting as a follow-up to that is that many of those same people testify that the few verses that I just read are actually the greatest verses in all of Romans. So it's not just you're in the best. In some people's opinion, this is the best of the best. Barnhouse said it this way: I am convinced today, after these many years of study, that these verses are the most important in the Bible. Another said, it is the heart of the gospel. It is a Bible within the Bible. But there's a problem. It doesn't always feel that way. If I would have read John 3:16, like, you would have thought, greatest hits of Christianity. And yet, as I read those verses a few moments ago, did you not at some point just kind of find yourself stumbling over some rather heavy 4 or 5 syllable words like righteousness, justification, redemption, propitiation. I mean, he repeats them over and over again, and that there's something about like this that it seems almost like inaccessible, or maybe like theological, philosophical, not necessarily like right at the heart, practical, spiritual, energizing. Maybe. Maybe some of you read it and just it sent shivers down your spine. You thought this is the best verse ever. And that would be right of you to feel so. But what I'm trying to acknowledge is that many of us sometimes just get a little like hung up on just the thought, like the concept itself. Like we're wrestling with the idea, with the argument, and like we have a hard time like internalizing it directly as like the best thing we've ever heard. And I think that this particular passage, though very famous, suffers from a few poor illustration choices. And maybe when you've read this in times past or someone has explained it to you, they kind of present this truth about this righteousness that comes from God as something like a financial problem. Have you ever heard that analogy? You had a big debt. Jesus actually accrued a surplus, and then a financial transaction took place on the cross. Yay for balanced ledger sheets. Nothing gets to the heart like a reconciled ledger. Or some present it merely as a legal problem. Like you were speeding through the school zone for blind kids. It was 20 miles per hour. You were going 80. And there was a $5,000 fine imposed. And in justification, what God did was he fixed your legal problem. He paid your speeding ticket. So Jesus was sent, and the judge himself paid for the transaction right out of his own wallet. And guess what? Now you no longer have a speeding ticket. That's good. Man, I feel that. I mean, it is nice to get out of a speeding ticket. It's nice to have a zero balance on the ledger. Maybe my favorite analogy for these verses that, you know, really gets to the heart, is the archery one. You know what this verse is about? You have missed the mark. How many of you have actually shot a bow and arrow before? I just want to... Okay, that's a lot of you. How many of you do it regularly? Oh, I thought so. All right, so, I mean, I'm thinking when I hear that this passage is telling me that I've missed the mark, but Jesus hit the mark, what I'm hearing in that is, well, I'm not that good at archery anyway. Like, I think I had a bow and arrow as a fifth grader. And it wasn't that big a deal to me that I missed the mark. Like, okay, it was like, well, I wasn't expecting that much anyway. Yay. Yay for Jesus hitting the mark. Now, I'm not making fun of any of these things. I'm trying to illustrate that while they give certain truths, what they do is they depersonalize, like, the richness of the actual text. They make it more of a financial problem or a legal problem or an athletic problem and less of a relational problem, which is what Paul has been ultimately concerned about through the book. There is a joy, there's an energy, there's like a relational pathos through the book of Romans. This is not a theology book. It is a letter written to gospel partners. And like he knows that they love God and they saw themselves as out of sorts with him, but they've been brought into fellowship with him through Christ. And over the last few chapters, like what he's been doing for them is just reminding them of where they were before they were ever reconciled to God. They were all rebels. They were all rebels. They were all off choosing their own way, and they were destroying their lives, and yet God intervened. They were not only hostile to God, but some of them were haughty enough to believe that they could get themselves back into God's good graces through moralism. We illustrated with the door over here, there, that they could, instead of going through like God's way to get back into relationship with him, they just try to like point out the faults of everyone else, and that somehow makes them feel better. And Paul's like, some of you were just moralist. You were beating down the wrong door, and it didn't work. Some of you tried the other door of religion. You tried to know all the rules. You tried to follow the rituals, and it didn't get you anywhere. Like, the law never brought rescue. It only brought, like, a revelation of God's wrath against you. And he's been doing all of this, like, really heavy work to bring our hearts back up again to the greatness of what he said at the very beginning. The gospel is the power of God unto rescue. It rescues you, it rescues us back into relationship with God. It is the revelation of his righteousness, like how we can be right with him through faith alone. And so it's kind of like in a song where it kind of starts off in a minor key. That's only a setup to like for things to shift. To shift into a brighter mood or a brighter tone. There's a contrast. There's a palate cleanse. He already told them, like, yeah, the gospel's good news, but let's remember how bad it is. And here's where it gets good again. This is supposed to be hitting us right in the heart. But admittedly, we do have to make it past some rather large words. The biggest that we've seen over and over again, but I need to rehearse with you again now, is righteousness. Righteousness. What do we mean by righteousness, being right with God? I think maybe another analogy would help. You could think of justification or righteousness as the same word. To justify something means to make it right. To be righteous means to be in the right. But how can we think of this in a way that actually like resonates with the way that we feel, the way that we really think and process? How do we keep this from being a math problem, an athletic problem, a legal problem alone? How is it relational? Well, I would, friends, just have you walk back in your mental history to the last time that you had to fill out an application. The last time that you submitted a resume. Remember that like feeling of like putting yourself out there, like making yourself known, not just for a job. Maybe it wasn't a written resume. Maybe you were making a pitch to someone else as a young man for the heart of someone to lead and to love for life. That fear of even dating. Like, I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to, like, make myself known. And you're trying to, like, show that you're in the right. You're trying to show that there's compatibility. You're trying to show that, you know what, this relationship's going to work. Like, I'm going to meet the standard of approval. If it's athletics, I've got the athletic report card for it. I've got the grades to get into the school. I've got the competencies to get the job. And then relationally is I have what I need to offer to really be a part of this relationship, for this relationship to be right. Friends, righteousness, yes, has legal overtones, but it's about being reconciled with the good God who created us and the one who sustains us, and about entering back into relationship with him. It isn't just that there was a parking ticket, it was that there was a relationship that was broken. Our lives are broken, they're wrong, they're off, they're twisted, they're bent. Like, the relationship's not as it should be, and it was our own rebellion that got us there, and our moralism couldn't fix it, and our self-righteousness and religion couldn't fix it. And what Paul is saying here is, like, the way back into this wonderful, loving relationship with God is through the righteousness that he provides in Christ through faith. It's to hit the heart. And to help that today, I want to walk you through this text on this righteousness from God, just pointing out a few features. This is to elevate your heart, friends. This is to lift your spirits. This is for you to be able to actually revel in and rejoice in the gospel that sometimes seems maybe blah, maybe a little irrelevant. So what are these features? Well, let's just look through the text together. Beginning at verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God," or the righteousness from God, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So what's the first feature of this righteousness? Hey, here's good news, friends. Our right relationship with God is apart from law. Apart from law. Here's your first feature. It's apart from law. Friends, it is not about what you know or what you do. It's not even about where you come from. Remember, when Paul is using the word law here, he's like already defined it as like that special revelation in the Old Testament that disclosed like God's rules, like how to relate with him, like what he wanted and expected, and its rituals that showed that you were in relationship with him. And it pointed ahead to like how this relationship with him would be provided, but it was a lot of shadow, very little substance. There was relationship with God under the Old Testament economy, but I'm just telling you, like, when you read through the Old Testament, nobody is going back saying, like, please set up the relationship that way. That's what I want. Give me Sinai. And Paul's saying, this is good news. This is not a matter of your performance. Now, to be clear, in the Old Testament, it wasn't a matter of performance either. It was just interpreted that way. They misinterpreted it. Like they missed like the what it was pointing to. They had all these rituals, but what were the point of those things? To show them that like the relief pictured in those things is promised and would come. Those sacrifices didn't bring about forgiveness, but they pointed to forgiveness. But they were misusing the law. Instead of actually like using it as a sign to point them to a solution, they were trying to find the solution in the sign itself. And I'm just telling you, I've seen that Disney sign many a time on Interstate 75 or I-4, and it's just not as cool as the real thing. Friends, you can spend all the time you want focusing on the rules and the rituals of the Old Testament. You can geek out on Bible knowledge. You can do like Benjamin Franklin and create a list for yourself of all the things that you think you need to do to be the right kind of person in the eyes of God, and then check that list off every day to try to make yourself feel good about your standing before him. You could set new goals for yourself every year, and you can like post all kinds of beautiful pictures on Instagram, and you can show people your great life on social media, and you can polish your LinkedIn profile, and you can keep working on the stuff and the procedure and the list and the goals and following the rules, and it will never satisfy, because there is no righteousness, there is no right relationship with God through rule following and rituals. I would just warn you, friends, that many of us like fall into that trap, even as believers. Think about the times where you feel like something's wrong, something's off. If righteousness means that we've been made right with God, that all is well, that all is right, how many of you like get to the end of your day and you actually like look at the little list that you made and you didn't get it all done and you think, I am such a failure? How many of you have set these goals like for the new year or for 5 years from now and they didn't happen and you think, what am I even doing? How many of you look at your body and you're saying stuff like, you know what, I wish I was like had a little less body fat. I wish I was a little healthier. I wish I looked a little better. And you're thinking like, I'm broken. Something's wrong. Like you think that's wrong. You think you're in the wrong. Because you're not as healthy as you want to be. You think you're in the wrong because you didn't accomplish as much as you want to accomplish. Like you think you're in the wrong on the basis of your performance. Whether it went great, you think it went fine, and then when it doesn't go great, as it often does, you're back in the wrong again. Friends, what this text is about is rightness that transcends all the spheres. The rightness in the court and in the relationship that counts has already been given through Christ. It does not happen through law keeping. One has already kept the law for you. So that's good news about this righteousness. It happens apart from law. But you cannot mix that together. It is something that has been given to you apart from law. But friends, the law, the moral law, or even the Old Testament, and all of its precepts and all of its promises, they were pointing to this solution. Don't throw out your Old Testament altogether. Don't throw out your Ten Commandments altogether. Like what he's saying here is that they were pointing to the answer. Notice this in verse 21. It's been manifested, this right relationship with God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But keep reading your Old Testament. You know why? Because all those laws, remember in Exodus, like with the tabernacle and with those sacrifices, they're actually showing us like the real problem and how we found the solution in Jesus. Like, what was the problem with them? Like, they were under the oppression of Egypt, a taskmaster, and God delivered them out. We know what it means to be delivered, to be rescued because of Old Testament law. We knew that they, like, God was angry with them and that he had actually, like, wanted to pour out his wrath on them. And yet the Day of Atonement taught them that a lamb would actually take that sacrifice on their behalf instead, and thereby they'd be right with God. And then, as we saw already today in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophets themselves point to not only a better king and a better ruler, but a better sacrifice, one who would actually fully absorb the wrath of God in his own self, rising again, making things right for all who would believe in him. Friends, the Old Testament law may not accomplish righteousness, but it certainly points to the solution for that in Jesus. So, features of our right relationship with God. It is apart from law. Let's continue reading. What else? What's another feature? What's another bonus? Why should we be excited about this? Well, notice this. Paul kind of expands in verse 22 on this righteousness of God. And notice what he says. It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So not only is it apart from law, but notice this. It is for all who believe. That's the second feature. It's for all who believe. Now, notice all. It means like everyone who believes. Not those who have the right background, not those who follow the rules, but those who believe in Christ Jesus, those who trust in him, or the ones who enjoy this righteousness. Like that's how you receive it. Paul even kind of gets wordy there. Do you notice how he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe? He says it twice. A reality so nice, he says it twice. Faith. It's faith. It's for all who believe. Notice this, because sometimes verse 23 gets taken out of context. Paul adds, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's there. Notice that. Paul is saying, like, we've all got the same problem, and God has provided the same solution. Like, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what your background is, no matter, like, what kind of, like, credit you think you're bringing into the relationship, it's all liability because nobody's lived up to God's standard. And since we all have the same problem, guess what? We all have the same solution. Nobody gets in another way. And that's why he continues to dwell on like the universal sinfulness of humanity. He's not doing this to beat us up. He's actually doing it to bring us together. Friends, think about it. How awesome is it in life when you run into someone, and you don't want to be this way, but we are. When you've been together with someone who has suffered in ways similar to you. You're a cancer survivor, you meet a cancer survivor. There's like an automatic connection. You're a single parent, you meet another single parent, there's like an automatic connection. Like you've got the common struggle. Like, you got fired from your job. This person's been fired from their job. There's a connect. You just realize, like, man, we're all the same. What Paul is actually doing here is to help with this Jew-Gentile relationship. He's trying to say, hey, the Gentiles may have had their problem in paganism and rebellion, but also the Jewish people had the same problem. They just masked it differently. And guess what? Since they all had the same problem, Jesus has only provided one solution, and that is himself. And we find that unity in him. It isn't, there's a way of righteousness for you, and a way of righteousness for you, and a way of righteousness for you. All have sinned, and the only way to enter into the righteousness provided by God is through belief. But notice how Paul personalizes this. This is brilliant, and this is where we need a little bit of clarity. He says there's no distinction. He's been talking about Jew-Gentile stuff. But notice this, for all have sinned. We know that word. It means to fall short, to miss the mark. But notice this one, and fall short of the glory of God. I'm just confessing. I've never known what that means. As a child, I committed the Romans road to salvation to memory, and it always started off with Romans 3:23, and for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I knew to tell the analogy about the archer. But I did not know what it meant to fall short of the glory of God. Think with me about that for a moment. What is Paul referring to in this? What is this glory of God that we fall short of? Friends, think back to Genesis. Why were we created? We were created to represent God's glory. We were supposed to be like the moon to his sun. Like, we were going to show the rest of the world what his good rule was like. Friends, if you ever like wonder, like, why am I here? What is all this about? Like, it was to ultimately to be in relationship with God and then to broadcast that in the way that you live to the world. Like, that's the highest calling. Like, that's what you were originally designed to do. And what Paul is saying here is that all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and all have fallen short of that. Another way you could translate that is all lack this capacity to glorify God the way that he originally created, what he designed. Friends, we're missing the glory. If we think of it just as, all right, did I do the right behaviors or did I do the wrong behaviors? Like, it's just going to like miss the heart. But think about glory. Think about beauty. Think about goodness. Think about design. Like, think about relationship with God. Like, that being the highest, like, that's what we lack because of our sin. I love the way that Dane Ortlund put it in a journal article. Normally we think of Ortlund as a popular book writer. I found this obscure article in Westminster Journal on this very phrase because I was trying to learn it. I wanted to know what he meant, and this is beautiful. Just listen. Romans 3:23 is the bottom line explanation for why we pack stadiums for football games, pay thousands of dollars for liposuction, and meet with psychologists to plumb the depths of the haunting sense of the shame we feel. We lack glory and we know it. At every turn in everyday life, we see evidence of the truth that we know deep within that we have lost our true glory, our real selves. We feel keenly our sense of alienation from who we were destined to be. And we seek to fill that void any way we can, even vicariously through enjoying the glory of others. Parents, ever been there? The message of the gospel from the perspective of this passage is that in Christ, our glory is given back to us through faith. Friends, you ever feel like you're lacking the glory? You're lacking the shine? Like, you're like, you feel like a hollowed out temple. Like, I'm just not the person that I was created to be. I fall so short. Join the club. You're not going to fix it by a temple renovation project. There are not enough rules. There are not enough religious texts. There's not enough money on the planet. There are not enough likes on the internet for you to recapture that glory apart from receiving it back from God through faith in Jesus. Friends, this is a feature of the righteousness that you have. It is not through your effort and through your striving. You don't clean yourself up. You come empty-handed in faith and receive what God has provided. So, we're thinking of features of our right relationship with God. It's apart from law. It's through faith for all who believe. Through faith for all who believe, however you want to say it. And then here's one more. It's in Jesus. I need to be clear here. Because it would be easy for some of us to think that, oh, faith, it just means that as long as we believe something, as long as we're believing, as long as we're like religious types, like maybe like that's where like this great relationship with God comes from. Friends, Paul is so crystal clear. He says it comes not through faith alone. It comes through faith in Jesus. And then he waxes eloquent on all that Jesus has done. It isn't just you intellectually assenting that Jesus existed. Paul is going to give you the content of what it is that you actually believe or cling to about Jesus. And this is where he expands upon it. Notice in verse 25, he says, verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift. Like you can't pay for it. You can't get it on your own. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Now, there's two of those bigger words again. The first one, redemption. The second, propitiation. But both of them speaking to what Christ has done. What is it that we're believing that Jesus has done that actually like brings about this right relationship with God? Well, the first thing is that he has redeemed us. Redeem. To buy back. You know, you see on the back of a soda can, redemption value. 5 cents. Wherever they do that. I don't know the last time I've turned in a can to try to get a nickel, but you always see that on the back. Redemption, payment. Friends, this word means the same thing in English that it does in Greek. There's no need to be too fancy here, but I will actually just shed a little bit of light on historical context. Redemption particularly was used in slavery purchases. I mean, think about it. It's the Greco-Roman world, 1/3 to 2/3 of the population. Slaves. They were owned by another person because they were either conquered by another nation or they fell in financial hard times and somebody says, okay, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, but you're mine. And yet there was a way out. You just had to pay enough. Somebody had to buy you. You pay off the owner. Friends, this is a picture of what Christ has done. He redeemed us. He paid for us. Like he actually expended his resources to get us back. Now, this text actually doesn't say who the payment was paid to. Some people have erroneously believed through the years that, oh, well, Jesus paid a debt to Satan, and he somehow, like, released. I have no idea where that came from. Jesus did not pay a debt to Satan. The focus isn't on who he paid the debt to. If it was anyone, it was the Father, because he satisfied God's righteous penalty payment through death on the cross. But the emphasis is on the cost. Jesus actually paid. Like, what are you believing? That he actually, like, expended everything. He gave his life for you. You know, this financial transaction in relationship to the gods was a pretty popular thing. People, kind of like taxes today, used to actually give these offerings and sacrifices to the Greco-Roman panoply of gods on a regular basis. And they thought that by offering these little pieces of fruit or animals or even money at times to the temple, that the gods would be looking out for them, that they would actually like take care of them. So it wasn't an unusual thing to think, oh, well, a financial transaction needs to take place for there to be a harmonious relationship with the gods. But can you imagine the role reversal of some of these pagan Gentiles when they first would hear the news that the God of the universe doesn't receive payment, but makes payment for his people. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the gods paying the people? Here, God pays with the life of his son. Like, what are we believing in? We're believing that God himself has fixed the problem with his own resources. It wasn't just that he like changed the rules last second, but he played by his own rules. He said the penalty for sin is death, and his son then would enter into our human existence and die. There's redemption. Like, we're trusting in Jesus as our rescuer, the one who invested himself into the problem and like brought us back. And there's not just redemption, but then there's also, notice this other word, propitiation. We're going to sing a song with that very word in it, right to close the service. And it's the only song that I know of in existence that has the word in it. And yet this word shows up over and over again in the New Testament. Propitiation. It is so hard to translate. Some people try to call it, and he is the mercy seat for our sin. Some people will use the term atoning sacrifice for sin. What makes it weird is it's a very ironic word. Hilasterion. What does it sound like? Hilarious. It's actually connected to the word joy. And yet, what's it associated with? Sacrifice. I mean, talk about an oxymoron. I mean, this is a word that doesn't know how to dress right for the dinner party. It comes across as one thing, it's conveying something else, and yet in this broad irony, the two meet. Because there are sacrificial elements to the word, and there also are satisfaction elements to the word, and you know what it means? When the text is saying that we're believing in Christ as the propitiation, we're saying that Christ is the one who endured or took on himself the righteous wrath of God and sacrificed. He sacrificed himself. But listen to this. When God poured out that wrath on his son, it so satisfied the demands of divine justice that he was delighted. He was pleased. And so he rose Jesus from the dead. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. Our sin died in his death. And God wasn't just neutral with you anymore. It wasn't just like, okay, well, I guess I can deal with them. But because that was satisfied, he is delighted. He is enthralled. Friends, can you grasp that for a moment? When you're trusting in Jesus, we're talking about a feature of the righteousness that God has provided for you. Yeah, it's apart from law. And yes, it's for all who believe. But more specifically, it's for those who believe in Christ, Christ who paid for them, and Christ who satisfied God's wrath for them to the degree that God is now pleased. He is pleased. It is not just that he's okay. Some of you walk around like regularly, even though you're believing in Jesus for what he's done, you think that God is somehow angry with you. You interpret every terrible thing that happens in your life or every providence of God in which you don't get the thing that you thought you really, really wanted as like somehow God must be angry. Or even if you don't think that he's angry with you, you think that he's just like mildly ticked off. And yet, like, satisfaction was made in the sacrifice of Christ, which is why he was raised from the dead. He's so delighted in what Jesus has done that he actually exalted him. He just bring him back to life. He exalted him like he was ascended into heaven. He was received at the right hand of God. You are just tolerated. You are welcomed. All who are believing in Jesus, what is true of him is true of you. There is no more wrath, and there is only his revelry, his love, his joy in you. Friends, that's righteousness from God. Like, that's a feature. That's not a bug. That's a feature. That's good news. This is great news. And notice this. We have one more feature here. Not only is it apart from law, and not only is it for believers, and not only is it in Jesus, but also it is for all time. It is for all time. Friends, this isn't temporary. It's all time. Notice how verses 25 and 26 point to the past and to the present. What Jesus did, what he accomplished, the way that people have been given this righteousness is something that's true of all time. Notice how it says that in verse 25, he put forward his son as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right, that's established. But why? This was to show or to prove God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over many sins. Now, do you remember that from the Old Testament? Some of us are like would be tempted to think that maybe why didn't God just like throw out the penalty like right then, right there? That's a regular parenting struggle. You show grace to one kid, another kid could easily think, oh, this is unjust. How unjust of my parent to not actually like impose the penalty in that moment. Let me just say this to all children in the room. Thank the Lord for your parents. Forbearance. That's a fancy word, means their capacity to put up with stuff. Paul's anticipating that this righteousness from God type of argument, like some of the Jews would probably be saying, like, no, it can't be this way because it would have been unjust of him not to have done this in the past. It had to be through that Old Testament economy kind of way. And what Paul is saying is like, no, the stuff in the Old Testament was just like a pay-it-forward mechanism for when it would actually be satisfying. God puts up with the sins of his people, knowing that the payment would have been made fully by his son. And so in the past, I want you to know, friends, that anyone saved under the Old Testament economy, you need to know this, anyone saved under the economy of the Old Testament was saved by grace through faith in God's provision. Now, there was more or less clarity on who the Son was and how he would come, but there has never been any right relationship with God apart from God's provision received through faith. So, Paul's saying, like, this is for all time. It was for the past, but notice this, it's for the present as well. Verse 26. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, I want you to know that God is consistent in the way that he works out his law. He is just. He does that which is right. And I think that sometimes we're tempted to think, I want you to go like not real deep, but maybe like shin deep with me on this thought about God. That he didn't just say, like, forgiveness is not just God saying, like, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal. That's not forgiveness. I think that most of us think, what's the big deal about the cross? Like, why don't we people just go around, like, why didn't God just say, oh, it's fine, I'll let it go? Because sin demands a real cost. Just imagine how the court system in the United States would work if all the judges were just well-hearted individuals who never enforced law. If it was your house that was broken into, if it was your family member that was murdered, if it was your retirement that was stolen, like you would want payback, you would want satisfaction, you need something done. And friends, I want you to know, like, God isn't just, like, changing the rules up there. Like, he's following his own rules. Even now, he is just. He has remained just. He always does that which is right. But listen to this. He made us right in the right way by bringing the cost upon himself. I hope that you don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. Guys, get prepared. You might have to delete this. I don't know. But I just want to say that I'm happy to be an American. I pray for our country on a regular basis. But sometimes, like, I get it. I've read the Constitution. I know how it works, I think. Sometimes I'm dumbfounded by the capacity. Like, I would love to know the history, and somebody's going to tell me afterward, I'm sure. But I would love to know the history behind presidential pardons. Because, like, I'm thinking there was a case that was adjudicated. Somebody, like, was imposed a penalty, and then all of a sudden, you know, the executive branch gets to say, all right, well, here's my, you know, person that I don't want to receive any consequences. I know I'm making some of you feel uncomfortable, and I will not use specifics. I would say that there was one instance of this in my own mind in the former administration, and there's one upcoming that was batted about the other day about a particular rapper who shall remain unnamed, where I'm like, what? This is even on the table if this person's convicted? You know, I'm just telling you how I feel when I hear of those kinds of things. I'm like, that's unjust. But I'm like, well, I guess the Constitution says so, so it's not unjust. But there's something about it that feels weird. What Paul is saying here is there's nothing weird here. God wasn't like winking at some people, letting them in, and then like really hard-hearted toward other people. He follows like the nature of his own law. Like the law is his nature. Like it's one and the same. And so God has remained just. He's followed his own rules. The penalty for sin was death, and so what? He provided. He provided. Like, he paid the penalty. Like, there was a great cost to himself. And friends, I think we should grasp this. Like, we should own this. Like, what a beauty that God himself is just. He still does that which is right, and yet he did it in the right way. He's not just up there inflicting wrath and arbitrarily rescuing some and not others. He is doing it through this just right way. He's provided a way back through Jesus. And anyone who believes, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their performance, regardless of their intellect, regardless of their financial capacities, regardless of their beauty or their health, like they can come in through Jesus. Because God is just. And he is justified in his Son. He's always done it the same way, friends. This is consistent all the way through. Don't think that this was just a blip on the radar. What we are talking about in this text is indeed the heart of the gospel. It is the Bible of the Bible. If you don't get this, you do not have righteousness from God. I have recently experienced I would call it a pretty seismic shift in my reading habits. For those who care, I never really read, ever, unless I was forced to, until I was about 17. And I realized that, I felt like God was calling me into ministry and pastors read, and so I've got to go read. And so I started reading. Like, I really didn't do it. I played sports and video games. And so I read very broadly. And very early, I grew fascinated. Maybe it was because of some insecurities on my own. Like, I was afraid that I wasn't going to do well in pastoral ministry. Like, I read everything I could on church and God and ministry and that kind of thing. But you know what else I also read a lot of? I read a ton of business books. I just loved the idea of like the better way, like being more productive. So like right as the self-help movement was like peaking, you know, in the late 1990s, and like it's just still booming today, like it'd probably be a regular part of my diet. And you know what I really liked? I love reading biographies of do-it-yourself kind of guys, like people who just figured their mess out and they got it done. And those were just so much fun to me. Because, like, I would read that, and I'd think, like, yeah, that's me one day. You know, you can dream it, you can do it. And yet, this is where I am these days. I don't read that much. I don't follow that much anymore about self-made men. I still respect, if you're one of those, if you're one of those people who has pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, and you took, you know, like, a lemonade stand as a kid, and you've turned it into a multimillion-dollar empire. That's really cool. I appreciate diligence. I appreciate character. I appreciate planning. I'm not denying any of that. But here's the problem with the self-made man. And I love the way one put it. It's tough admiring self-made people because they too often worship their maker. It's tough following self-made people because they worship their maker, themselves. And I think what a lot of these self-made people are going to think, whether it was the financial empire they made for themselves, or the name that they made for themselves, or the athletic career that they made for themselves, I think a lot of them growing up in this Judeo-Christian United States are probably going to be buried in some place, and there's a high likelihood that like it's going to be arranged that Amazing Grace will be sung. You know, just because, like, of course, God's grace kind of, like, fits well with the American model. I mean, it's a pretty Americana type of song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. I remember the second verse. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And yet, friends, you understand that John Newton did not write in those lines a hymn in honor of self-made righteousness. Those stanzas resound from a soul that is empty and longs to be filled from above, like a soul that sees itself as wretched and needs a righteousness that only God can provide. My fear is, friends, the reason why some of us don't enter into the joy of the righteousness that's been provided by God is because we're still in some small, consistent, steady ways relying on our own righteousness. For many, the song should go this way. Excessive works, how sweet the sound that came from the God in me. I once was bad, but now I'm good, thanks to my sincerity. 'Twas works that earned my place with God and deeds that made him smile. How long I toiled and proved my worth and trudged that second mile. When we've been there 10,000 years being paid our hard-earned fun, we've no less days to sing our praise and boast of all we've done. Do you ever resonate with you? I give a warning and an encouragement. Warning. To any of you who may be in this room today and you think that you in any way, shape, form, or fashion can somehow earn, bring about, get God's favor through your efforts, even your religious ones, you're deceived. The righteousness is from God, apart from law, through faith, in Jesus, alone for all time. And can I be specific, just to be clear, and maybe this will help you with friends? This is what makes Christianity unique. There's a story told of C.S. Lewis with all of his Oxford buddies. He's hanging out and he hears a debate going on, and these guys are trying to like wax eloquent on the distinctive of Christianity. Is there anything really unique about it, or is it just like all the other Christians? And he bumps his way into the conversation and interrupts and says, "Unique about the Christian faith? Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Friends, the notion of love as a free gift is what sets apart the gospel that we believe from everything else. It sets you apart from the Buddhist Eightfold Path. It sets you apart from the Hindu doctrine of karma. It sets you apart from the Jewish Torah and the Muslim code of law. These are all ways to approval. Only Christianity offers salvation entirely as a gift. Can I also make one more? And I just want to be really kind, but may this be of help to you. It also sets you apart. The gospel that we just proclaimed here sets you apart from the Roman Catholic notion of salvation by grace through faith plus the sacraments. This is the dividing line between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholic heresy. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what they say is salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus works. You accrue righteousness to yourself. It isn't given to you as a gift alone. And Paul says in Galatians 1 that if anyone ever comes preaching a gospel where they're adding something to the gospel that you've heard here, let them be damned. So there's a warning. And it's not just about other religions. It's about your own self-righteousness. Until you're so needy that you find your only solution in Jesus, where you just come to him empty-handed looking for his grace, there is no salvation. But friends, can I also give you an encouragement? This is good for your heart. In all the ways that you feel that things aren't right, in all the ways that you feel you fall short, in all the ways that you know you don't measure up, in all the ways that you don't live out consistently what you say and what you believe, there's good news. Your righteousness, your right relationship with God comes apart from law, through faith, in Christ, forever. You walk out of here today having received the bread and the juice as a testimony of the fact that his body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you. It isn't just mediocre, it is well with your soul. And you have to just keep looking to him for your righteousness. That's why we do this every week, folks. You would think that, you know what, we got it now. Come on, let's go. Let's move on to something else. But I've been a believer for over 30 years. I've been preaching for close to 20, and I am blown away by how much I need to hear this over and over and over again. It is right. It is well, friends. Don't be so worked up. I know you're not hitting it on all cylinders. I know you're not like experiencing all the wins in this life. But in the relationship that matters, all is well. Let's pray. Father, this is good news for us. It is good news that we come to you now, reliant upon Jesus still, and you are still rejoicing because the wrath's been satisfied, the cost has been paid. Lord, wherever there are just probing insecurities with the flock that sits before me, people having this nagging desire to pay more tribute, to earn your favor, Lord, free them from that. Or show them Christ again. Or through our song and through this sign of communion, we pray that you would assure our hearts with the right relationship that you provided alone. And if there are any in here who have not entered into that, who have not received that gift, we pray that they would do it today. Honor yourself in this time to come. In Jesus' name, amen.